Oh, church, so grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you again. As always, it is an incredible privilege and honor. We're going to return to the Scripture passage we started last week, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It's a section I've titled, A Tortured Soul Set Free. Last week, we looked at the tortured soul part, man-made madness. And that title was so catchy, my son ended up saying it all week long, A Man-Made Madness. And so I said, that can't be the only title they'd remember. So this week's sermon is titled, Messiah-Made Man. This is the tortured soul set free part, and it's all about Jesus and how he gives us life through his word, how he helps us combat Satan. You could say this is how you can go from mad to manly. It's all about Christ. Here we find the solution in the story of the demoniac. And if we remember, this man possessed with a demon is not some sort of outlier. He's not some sort of unique or strange case. He's not a swamp thing. He is a man. He's flesh and blood. He's body and soul. He's an example for us, perhaps an example par excellence. There's none like him. He is a wretch, the worst of the worst, but he is just like us. And simply, he needs Jesus. And today, we discover the spiritual solution to the spiritual problem of his heart. If you remember last week, we've seen that he's tried to find the answer in all sorts of different things. He's looked at himself, he's looked at society, even Satan himself. But it's all led to greater sin, to hardening, to enslavement. It's danger, destruction, and death. That's this man's life. The only way out is Jesus. There's two logical responses in this fallen world. The first is insanity. The second is identity with Jesus Christ. But it's not that easy. For in this passage, we discover this man, really all of us, are in a spiritual war, caught between the God of heaven and the God of earth, caught between Yahweh and Satan, with our souls as the battlefield. Here we are in a fight for our lives, and the only way to win is to be a Messiah-made man. That's how you come out on top. It's a struggle that demands we first look to the sovereign person of Jesus Christ. To be a Messiah-made man means we need to depend upon him thoroughly and understand the weapon of our war, which is his word. And it means we need to persevere in this battle day after day as we lean on Christ and depend upon his power to change us. And we find this all example, really illustrated, played out in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is how you go from mad to manly. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And as he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed that the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him or be with him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. The tortured soul set free. This is a Messiah-made man, how to go from mad to manly. He was a Messiah-made man. And I want to look at this today, this is understanding. We find the same concept here. That through the power of Jesus Christ's word, he sets people free in a spiritual battle where we are called to action. Do you want to be set free? It starts with the Messiah. Who is Jesus? Who is he really? You find this in Mark chapter 5. Remember this man, this demoniac? Verse 5, constantly night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. We see that this man is just like any of us. He's tried to solve life through doing things his own way, but just continues to multiply sin. He needs someone better. He needs a Savior. While he's overcome with the authority of Satan and while he's enslaved to his own sin, he's brought to his knees by the presence of Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. It's an incredible transition right here because this man, throughout his life, has progressively seeking to isolate himself, removing himself from society, removing himself from the influence of others. He's living among the tombs. He wants nothing to do with anyone, yet he sees Christ and he runs to him and falls to his knees. This is him understanding that there's an authority greater than the one that's within him. There's an authority, a power greater than Satan, and that is Jesus Christ. Here he finds the Savior and the way to salvation, ultimate peace. But man, it's taken a long time for him to get here. He's tried everything else. Isn't that so true of our world? I mean, we see what he's tried, right? He's a man. He's just a man like us, but his sin has led him astray. We see that he's been bound with shackles and chains, but he's torn them apart. We see that there's an unclean spirit living within him. We're going to find a legion worth. He's been misled by this world. It's amazing how we will turn to anything to find a solution to our problems, but turn to Jesus Christ. But finally here, he's face to face with the man. Because Jesus, the Messiah, is the only one that can bring a man to his knees because he is the ultimate authority. And we see this in verse 7. From his knees, it's an interesting position to shout such a phrase, but that's what he does. From his knees, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Literally, what to me and to you, right? This is a challenge, really. He said, what do we have with each other? What relationship do we have with each other? But in this, the demon is going to exclaim who Jesus really is. Now, demon is an enemy of Jesus. So don't think about this as some sort of confession or come to Jesus moment for the demon. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, the demons also believe and shudder at God. Instead, this is a lesser authority in the presence of a greater authority forced to acknowledge his person. That's what's happening here. The demon has no other option. He has to say who he is. And he's doing this for ulterior motives as well. This is how demons typically work, right? You see this at the end of verse 7. He says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me. I don't want any trouble with you, and I don't want you to torment me." There's an incredible irony here. Who's really being tormented in this passage? It's the man. Imagine the boldness of the demon. Don't torment me. What about this poor guy screaming and gnashing himself in the tombs? You got to be kidding me. That's what demons do. They're always twisting the truth and gaslighting what's really happening. He says, I don't want to be tormented. The idea here is that when demons step out of their position or authority, God will take care of them. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He cast them into hell and committed them to pits of judgment. These are angels that fell out of their place as a special solution for them. So these demons are saying, hey, don't take it too hard on us. I know we're not doing right. I know there's a time that's coming where you're being controlled, but please don't torment us until then. The demons are liars, but here we have an uncharacteristic truth about them. And really, it's an outline of who the Messiah is and all that he does. This is important. If you really want to be a Messiah-made man, then you need to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. We talk about Luther. He was undone again and again and again and again. He returned to Christ. It's the same with Charles Spurgeon. He'd be known to be found in his study, curled up and crying. A great preacher of Victorian England. Because he needs Jesus. And he needs to look at him again and again and again. If you want to be a Messiah-made man, you need to look at the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. So we need to look at his person first, and that's what the Messiah does. And when we look at his person, we ultimately look at his purpose. You see the first title, he says, what business do we have with each other? What do me and to you? What's relationship we have? And he says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. First, you have to look at his person. It's Jesus. It's his name. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. It's Joshua. And this name is a name that means he has come to save his people from their sins. Jesus is a savior. That's who he is. Jesus is not here to give you a good life. Jesus is not here to fix everything. Jesus isn't for you to feel good about yourself. Jesus is a savior to save you from your sins. That's what the angel said when he came. That's what it really means to be God with us. God is angry with us because of our sin. He's told us through all different ways and all different means. And finally, he declares this message through Christ, the God-man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he's come to give his life for ransom for the many at the proper time. He's Jesus. He's come to save you from your sins. If you're here and you're not thinking about your sins, then you're not thinking about Jesus. It's about your sins. That's who he is and that's his purpose. Then the demon says, Jesus, Son of God. It's an incredible, incredible phrase. There's been many holy men throughout the history of God's people, but there's only one Son. The begotten one, the one who's existed before eternity, for all time, from eternity past. He was with God and is God. That's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the Son. It means he has the closest proximity to the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Son, he has explained him. Do you understand what we're talking about here? If you want to be a Messiah-made man or woman, then you need to see Jesus for who he really is. He is here to save us from our sins. You need to understand his position. He is right beside the Father. Colossians calls him the firstborn, which means he has all authority and rights. He's not born, he is eternal. The idea, he has the rights of the firstborn, all power and authority. And that's really emphasized in the last term that this demon used as he comes before Jesus Christ, as he lays himself down. He says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. It's talking about his power, his potency, his kingdom authority. That's what we find here, and it's recognized by this demon. And this has been really a whole section of authority. We see that this man has been overcome by his sin. He's been overcome by the teachings of the world. He's been overcome by the authority of Satan. It's a progression, right? He's not some sort of victim. He needs someone of greater authority to release him from his burden, and it's only found in the authority of Jesus Christ, Most High God. This is an incredible picture. I mean, you see this when the angel comes in Luke chapter 1. He uses this term. Sometimes it's used by the people of God, and it's used with connection with his throne. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, speaking about Jesus, he says, "He will be great. He will be the greatest and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That's the picture. When you look at Jesus, he's here to save you from your sins. He's right next to the Father. He knows everything, and he's on the throne. On the throne in heaven, and soon he will be on the throne here on earth. He has all reign and authority and power. That's the picture when you look at the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Holy, he's anointed. He has this position. It's given to him by God. But it's interesting because this term is also used and commonly used by people who don't really follow God, but have seen his power. And know that maybe I'm not one of his children, but there's none greater than him. Really interesting understanding. The angel comes and said, the Most High God, he's going to sit on the throne and have all power and authority. But you know where else we find this title? We find it in the mouth of the prophet Balaam, the notorious prophet who is hired by Balak to curse the nation of Israel, but instead of cursing them, he blesses them. He says, I can't give them a cursing because they're blessed by who? They're blessed by the Most High God. Numbers 24, 16. It says, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, will also be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant of the city. He is the Most High, and all will be brought to subjugation under his feet. Incredible. You also see this phrase in the mouth of a king, the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. Really interesting, as he comes to recognize who the Most High is. It's a phrase that he often uses, but he uses it with great effect after he is made mad by God. Remember this section? He's made to eat grass and he loses his senses. This is Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 2. King Nebuchadnezzar says, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. He's going to say it again after his madness. He's finally released from it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I bless the Most High. You see what's going on here? There's no greater power or authority. It's found in Jesus Christ, who's come to save us from our sins, who has a close proximity from the Father. So if you want to go from mad to manly, it's got to start with Jesus, who he really is and what he really does. Now, I notice in the church and outside the church, you know, there's this kind of what I call replacement theology, where people will say, Jesus is blank. Jesus is a good life. Jesus is happiness. Jesus is a satisfied family. Jesus is, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah who's come to save us from our sins and give us eternal life through his death. Jesus is the only one that will save you from this world. He's a Messiah made man. But let's look at the making. Let's look at the making of this Messiah made man. Back to Mark. Mark chapter 5. This is really the section after verse 8. He says, for he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned. We're talking about the making of a Messiah-made man. You know what's going to involve? Confrontation. It's really a cosmic conflict. That's what we're talking about. I mean, we see this throughout the history. It's an eternal battle, out the history of the world. It started in heaven, and it continues here on earth. We're really looking at a war. I mean, you see the confrontation start right in verse 2. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. It can be translated, confronted him. He's there. He's drawing the battle lines. Jesus says, come out of him, right? This is, come on. This is the challenge. You see, the confrontation, he accepts it in verse 9, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion is it's a military term. There's a Roman legion. It'd be over 6,000 soldiers and supporting elements. You know, he doesn't say, my name is Daffodil. My name is Lily. My name is Legion. 6,000 troops and supporting elements. You know what a legion does, a Roman legion does? It's when Rome says, we want and we want to keep. We send the legion, and they stay, and they make homes, and they marry the women there, and it now becomes a Roman colony forever. We are legion. We are warriors who occupy till the very end. And we bring death, collateral damage, and direct assault. You see this at the end of verse 13. The spirits rush into the swine and they charge full steam, 2,000 of them, and they're drowned in the sea. It's a battle that we find here. How are you made a Messiah-made man? It's a battle, a cosmic battle starting in heaven, played out here on earth between God and Satan, and our souls are the ground of fighting. Now you're not questioning someone, why is my Christian life so difficult? Because your soul is a battleground. You're fighting for your life. Now, it's no contest. We know Christ is going to win, but it's still a fight. You get the idea? The mortal blow comes with Jesus' death and resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 said he nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, yet the benefits here must be worked out through an earthly struggle. That's the reality. The victory and the treasure is in heaven, but the fight is here on earth. There's so many Christians, I call them heaven Christians. They're looking to the benefit of heaven and the benefit of earth. Oh, I'm not happy here. Well, you're happy. You should be happy in heaven. I don't have what I want here. Well, you'll have all that you'll want in heaven. It's so important to understand that we are at war. And you know how war is described. It's hard. It's a big suck. It's hell on earth. And well, why do I say this? Why am I emphasizing this point? Because that's really what's being played out here. You're having this cosmic picture open up before your eyes, God and Satan fighting each other over a man's soul. Why do I say this? Because war brings incredible pressure. War turns everything upside down. War makes you question everything that you know. When you're in a fight for life and death, you're either going to flee or you're going to fight. And if you're not trained, if you're not prepared, then you will die. See that, Christian? You're in a fight. And you need to be behind the right person and in the right person. You need to know the weapons of your warfare, the weapons that God gives you and the weapons that the enemy is shooting your way. And we see both here. This making, the weapons of warfare. What does God give his people? This is really simple. I love it. We find it in verse 8 and 13. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. I do not like that translation. It's understandable. He's trying to show the action that's going through here in Mark. It's a rapid scene that's unfolding. But it certainly paints the picture that Jesus is like, come out of him, come out of him, come out. He's not saying it twice. He said, come out of him, you unclean spirit. He's spoken once. And this is made even clearer. If you go down to verse 13, it says, Jesus gave them permission. Basically, he's like, yeah, I already told you. Get out. I'm not going to repeat myself. I'm not playing your games. I have all power and authority. I have spoken once, and it's done. No complicated formula. You know, you read about casting out demons, in the extra-biblical Jewish text, and there's all sorts of formulas that need to be said, also sort of statements that need to be made. Jesus doesn't do that. These aren't instructions for an exorcism. Instead, you find Jesus' word is all sufficient for any spiritual problem. That's what you find here. His word is enough because it's anchored in his person who is enough. You see that? He's the one who saves from his sin. He's the one that's next to the Father. He is the Most High God. When he speaks, it happens. Let there be light, and there was. Come out of him. Comes out of him. This is the takeaway. This is the weapon that you hold on to above all others. You could call this a word war. That's how you become a Messiah made man. You are fighting a word war and you hold fast what God has given you in his word. That's why it's called a sword. You ever realize that? What's the one thing you need if you're a soldier? Everything else can fall off, but what are you not letting go? The sword, it's going to cling to your hand. The word's going to hold fast. Ephesians 6:17 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. When Jesus returns in Revelation 19:15, what comes from his mouth? Something sharp. His word is sharp. It's a sword. It's powerful. Compelled by his spirit, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any sword, the sword of the Spirit. And it's efficacious. Isaiah 55:11 says it never returns void. It always achieves the purposes for which it is sent out. And that's why the Bible that we have, the word of Christ, not only brings faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, but it also helps his saints to grow. Jesus says in John chapter 17, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. It saves, it sanctifies. It's all you need. It's the front and back of the Christian life. It's the Alpha and the Omega. Do you have this weapon? Are you prepared to use it? Or is it just up on the wall? Take it off. Take it down. Sharpen it. Somebody the other day just said, you know, this is amazing. I've been in the church for decades and I've never felt like I've been able to use the word. I said, that's because the word has been up on the wall. Take it off. Hold it. Perceive its depth, its power. You know, the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's not just some sort of sentiment. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That's our greatest weapon. You can go to Ephesians 6 and see the shield and the buckler and the shoes and the helmet. That's all great, but if you got one tool, go in the fight with the Word, because that's what Jesus uses. And everything else is a derivative of that. There's no faith without the Word. There's no gospel without the Word. There's no helmet or breastplate without the Word. That's our weapon. That's what we take into the fight. You know, Roman soldiers, before they would be counted as soldiers, would be trained, and they'd be trained with a wooden sword that would look just like the sword that they would hold in battle. Except the wooden sword would actually be heavier than the sword they would fight with. Makes sense, right? You're able to wield a heavier sword when you train, you'll be able to certainly wield a lighter sword when you fight. The idea is you need to be trained and prepared, because when the war comes, you will default to one of two positions. You will fall back to what you think and what you feel and what the world says, all those things that brought the man down. Remember sin and self and Satan and society, or you're going to default to what God says. I can't see it right now. I'm in the midst of battle. There's sweat and blood in my face, but I know what he says is true. It's my only weapon, and I have to hold it fast. But we're also fighting a war against Satan. That's who we fight against, and his demons, really. That's his agents. That's the weapon that he uses, his demons and the lies and wickedness that they perpetuate. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And while we see that their power is nothing compared to Jesus Christ, we know that they want blood. You see, demons aren't thinking, you know, I could really use a break. You know, I need a vacation. Demons aren't wondering, you know, I'm not sure if this job's for me. You know, maybe I'd be better at Amazon or FedEx. No, demons are focused. They are unshakable. They have fallen from heaven, the beginning of time, and they have one single purpose: to kill, to destroy, to take souls to hell so they can't get to heaven. And they work through our sin. Right? Because of your sin, they come in. That's the idea. They can never indwell or possess a believer. Demons can't, but they can certainly influence them. And our sin is the main leaf spring of our hearts. It's what allows them to move us the direction they want. Demons are the weapons of God. And I just want you to see a few things about them. First, their purpose. See this in verse 9. Again, this is tied to their person, their name, their purpose in verse 9. And he was asking them, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. That is a scary conversation. Remember, this man is responsible for this sin, for this demonic possession. But once they get in, they take over. And that's the picture we have here. He said to him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion. It's a Roman force. It's an occupying force. It's to destroy. But their purpose is so interesting here, and this is what I want you to notice, really, their unity in achieving wickedness. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. There's many demons, one purpose. They're not divided or distracted in where they're going. They want to take you down, and they do it in a persistent way. They do it in a sly and subtle way. Like when the Satan came to Eve and said, did God really say? Or, as we're going to study later in Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife said to Joseph, lie with me. And she said, lie with me. And she said, lie with me. Then she said, lie with me every day. Satan is persistent. You see this right here in this section. Listen to how many times he asks Christ, he implores him. Verse 7, he says, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Again in verse 10, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. In verse 12, the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter. They're persistent, aren't they? So is your sin. It's perhaps the greatest weapon that Satan has. Your sin continues to knock at your door, to creep into your life. That's what God tells Cain. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It means every day you go out of your house, you're in a war. You know, one of our elders here says, you know, soldiers can go behind the wire, but a Christian is never behind the wire. We're never out of the kill zone. Satan's always after us. He's persistent day after day. And his power is incredible. And in this cosmic battle, which is so often behind the scenes, really spills out here into real world. There's actual collateral damage. There's real death that you can see. And you find in verse 13, Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. That's shocking. Shocking carnage and destruction. They enter the swine. It would be a totally different picture. They enter the swine, and the swine start to feed and eat, right? And then the sun set, and it was a great day. No, they enter the swine, and they compel the swine to fall off a cliff and die upon the rocks and drown. What's this? It's 2,000 dead pigs. It's like a mini, you know, great flood here. What's God trying to show us? The power of spiritual forces of darkness. In a moment, they kill this entire herd of pigs. This is what was working within the man. This is why he was in verse 5, screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gnashing himself with stones night and day. You think you're okay? You think you can deal with your sin? You don't know the half of it. You can't, if you're honest, because you need Jesus Christ to control you. That's what we're facing, a spiritual problem, and we need a spiritual solution, and we find it in the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. So are you fighting with the right weapons? That's the question. And are you fighting the right war? Do you understand this as a spiritual battle where Satan is leveraging your sin against yourself and seeking your destruction? Do you know that the only response is God's all-sufficient word? We are in a fight. That's how you're a Messiah-made man. And you notice that Christ does this by his sheer power. He doesn't ask the demon if he wants to come out. He doesn't query the demon-possessed man and say, "Are you okay with this?" He says, "Get out. I'm coming in." We're in a fight. You know, sometimes I talk to people about the faith, and they'll say things like, "Well, yeah, I really need to get to church, and yeah, you know, I'm really thinking about being a Christian, and yeah, it's all." And I'm going, "Do you understand that you're in a battle? It's like you're in Great Britain during the bombings of World War II. There's clearly a war going on, and you're like, you know, maybe I'll join up next month just to be ready." Hey, we're in a battle. People are dying. Are you prepared? Christian, take the sword off the wall. And sinner, you are losing the fight. You're losing the fight, and you will lose the fight if you are not a Messiah-made man. It takes us to the man. We looked at this man last week. We saw him first. In verse 2, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. This is a man with a demon, yes. But this is a man like any other. A man with a body and a soul. A soul that is inclined to sin. Sin leads to us being misled by this world and ultimately taken over by Satan. Enslaved. Whether possessed by a demon or influenced, that's another story. This man's possessed, taken over. He's no victim. But with Christ, this man becomes a new man. Totally unrecognizable. Can't believe it. Forever changed and committed to Jesus. And you see this in verses 14 through 20. There were herdsmen ran away after these swine go off the cliff, and reported to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And then they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. He's changed, totally changed. It's observed first by the people, right? They come, verse 15, they observe him, and they see him as who he used to be. You notice that? The one who had been demon-possessed. Is that not our world, right? We put labels on people, and that's who they are for the rest of life. I'm an alcoholic. I'm addicted. I have this disorder or this problem. They still label him as that. But the reality is he's met Jesus, and all these things that used to tether him to the world don't mean anything anymore. He is truly changed. He's sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Remember, this was a violent man who was running around naked, gnashing himself with stones, and screaming and attacking people who would come by him. And now he is not that anymore. He is totally different. This is what Kevin read in Corinthians. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. If you are a Messiah-made man, you will not be the same. That's the picture. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin or you're somehow going to be a perfect little angel. The idea is that what you once desired and what your identity used to be anchored in is no more. He's not once demon-possessed. He's now in Christ Jesus, wanting to be with him and follow him. Such a change is incredible. There's an old story about an evangelist. He's got a funny name. His name's Billy Bray. Just a funny man, a lot of funny phrases. He said this. He said, "They used to call me madman, but now I'm a glad man. And I'm glad to God, and I've been glad ever since." That's the picture. Very simple. He's changed forever. Not a madman, but a glad man. This is a beautiful change. But what does it do to the world? Does the world say, "Hallelujah"? Right? We've tried to fix himself. We've tried different methods in our society. We've looked at spiritual forces that aren't God. We've looked everywhere. Finally, the solution, a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. Now, what happens? Verse 15, the last little phrase, and they became frightened, scared. Same reaction that happened in verse 41 after Jesus stilled the waters. Verse 41, they became very much afraid. Whoa, this is a power that we can't control. And instead of submitting to it, we don't want anything to do with it. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? The man they tried to fix for so long finally is helped by Jesus, and they don't want it as a solution. And that really leads us to this man's commitment. You see, to be a Christian, to be a Messiah-made man, doesn't mean you just change. Doesn't mean you just start to fight against your sins and start to recognize that you need Jesus to live and breathe in your life. It means you need to make a commitment to Christ. When the world is against it, when they're afraid, when they reject it, you need to make a commitment. You need to say, "I stand with Jesus, and he is the one who has changed me forever." You find this contrast in verse 17, right? The area, the people, verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. It's funny, we hear so much about the apostles. They're always talking and giving their advice and commentary. Here, when the people ask them to go, they are so happy to leave, right? They're in a Gentile area surrounded by dead pigs, and there's a demon about. Let's get out of here. People want him gone. But what does the demon-possessed man do? While the people implore him to leave, verse 17, The demon-possessed man, now in his right mind, comes to Jesus, verse 18, and was imploring him that he might accompany him, or literally, that he might be with him. We studied this phrase before, remember? To be with Jesus. It's a simple, simple phrase. It's what Jesus talks to the disciples about, really the apostles, verse 14 of Mark chapter 3, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, in close relationship with him. This guy says, I need you, Jesus. I need to be alongside of you to fight this battle. I want you as my head, my shield, my buckler, my sword. I need you to hold my hand. This is the natural desire of everyone who is changed by Jesus Christ. I've had people say, I've been saved. When have you been to church? Never. What? I don't need the fellowship. How can you be in fellowship with Christ if you're not around other people? I want to be with you, Jesus, with you, with your people, with the truth. Natural desire, simple desire of a child. I want to be with you, Dad. I want to be with your people. And Jesus gives him a real hard no here. Kind of breaks my heart a little bit. I can't imagine receiving it myself. Verse 18, I just want to be with you. I've done it all wrong. I need you, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, you'll be with me, but you won't be next to me, because I'm sending you out. Verse 19, he did not let him go, but said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. He's the first missionary. And notice, he doesn't say, and go cast out demons like I did with you. You know now. No, he says, it's not about that. It's about my word of truth, that God has mercy on sinners, sinners that deserve his judgment, the sword. And instead, God has saved them from the burden of sin, of this broken world, and of Satan himself, and have given them salvation by the gracious hand of God. Tell them of the mercy, the judgment I've withheld. You know, Martin Luther's time, there used to be a picture of Jesus Christ. He'd be sitting on his throne. On one side of his head would be a sword, and the other side would be a lily. And people say, I hope I get the lily. Hope I get the mercy, not the sword. That's the message that this man brought. I didn't deserve it, but God was merciful to me. Are you changed? Are you changed truly by what Jesus has done in his person and through his word? Are you looking at him, seeing him, and listening to what he's saying? Are you changed? You know, there's people who confess Christ, but they're fake believers. There's no change. And are you giving God the glory for the change? You know, this is another thing I've noticed as I've been a pastor longer and longer. I call them fake unbelievers. These are people who benefit from all that God says in his word. They seem to put it into practice, but they don't give him the glory. They don't want to confess his name. They don't want to be with his people. They don't want to go and proclaim the mercy that he's shown them because they're too scared. There's no commitment. This is how you're a Messiah made man. You look to Jesus, the Messiah. You hold fast to his word as he shapes and challenges you and changes you amongst the temptations and trials of this world, and you fight against Satan's lies, and you preserve in battle day after day a changed creation committed to follow the truth. See, what takes away the madness of the world, what makes you a man, is Jesus. May 20th, 1532, Martin Luther got a letter from his brother that said his mother, Margaret Luther, was very sick. And immediately, Luther took up his pen to comfort her in a way that's incredibly pastoral and perhaps is not often seen in this great reformer. He writes this, and he points her right to the person of Jesus. Dear Mother, you also know the true center and foundation of your salvation, from whom you are to seek comfort in this and all troubles, namely Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. You want to fight this world and combat your sin, you need to look to Christ. And you need to look to his word. He continues, and he writes later, he says this, he directs her right to the word. He says, Christ says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And nearly all of his references to his mother are from John 16:33. All about the world. About overcoming the world with the word. Finally, he writes this. I shall cling to him and to his words and comfort. I shall hold fast, regardless of whether I remain or go yonder. I shall live by his word, for he does not lie to me. You would like to deceive me with terrors and with lying thoughts. You would like to tear me away from such a victory and Savior, but these are lies. And as surely as it is true that he was overcome, he has overcome, he has commanded us to be comforted. This is how your Messiah made man. Look to Christ, trust in his word, fight against Satan, and live a life as a new creation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the truth that you reveal in the scriptures. It is such a vast fountain of knowledge, a deep consolation and encouragement to our souls. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit can plumb the depths and can bring forth a great balm for our hearts. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we are all in some way or another burdened with sin, that we can find release in Christ. Freedom. Lord, we pray for the Christians here, the believers, that they can hear that statement that Jesus says, true disciples abide in my word, they will come to know the truth and the truth will set them free. Lord, may we abide in your word and find it a remedy, a panacea, a cure-all for every problem of our heart. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you or are still fighting against the sin of this world without Jesus as their commander. I pray that they can hear this phrase as well. The true disciples abide in my word and they will come to know the truth and the truth will set them free. Lord, I pray they can come to know the truth, that it can pierce their heart like an arrow and it can stick in them until they bend the knee and bow the head to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that each and every person can be affected by this message because of the power of your word, and I know that it never returns void and it always achieves the purposes by which you sent it. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please take out your hymnal and